Thank you to Helen for that. Let's be thinking about our Christmas events. We're starting a new book this morning, the book of Nehemiah, and I thought what I'd do is just give a little bit of background and context before we hear it read, and Anna comes to give the Trinity Kids talk and before I preach. So could I have the first slide up? Thank you. What we've got to get our minds around is the fact that there is a great big power, a superpower called Babylonia, the Babylonian Empire, and there you can see it stretching across much of the Middle East. Next slide. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, one of the most significant events in the Old Testament history of God's people. There you can see what somebody thinks Nebuchadnezzar looked like there in the picture. And the top right, you can see God's people being taken into exile. Nearly all of them are taken back into Babylon. They're in captivity. Next slide. But the Babylonians eventually are defeated by the Persians. And there you can see the extent of the Persian Empire, another great empire that overtakes the Babylonians. Thank you, Nigel. And here are some of the emperors, the kings of Persia, Cyrus and Artaxerxes. We'll hear about him in the reading. And then just some dates to finish. First one, thank you, Nigel. In 539 BC, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians under Cyrus the Great, and he allows the first lot of the Jewish people to return home. They've been in exile, and he allows them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Next, please. So they return under that great character Zerubbabel, and they restore the altar of the temple and begin the foundations of the temple. Next one. But the work on the temple halts because of opposition. Opposition to Jerusalem being great again, if you like. Next slide. But in 515 BC, the temple rebuilding is completed. And that is recorded in Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. Next slide. And then Ezra himself leads a second group of exiles back to Jerusalem, and he begins teaching God's law. That is 458 BC, and that is recorded in Ezra chapter 7 to 10. And then we come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, living in Susa, the capital of Persia, we'll hear that, and he asks to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls, 445 BC. Now, we're going to have our reading now, and John Tromans is going to bring it to us. Thank you, John.
Good morning, everyone. Before I read the scriptures, I just want to make an announcement about the next edition of Out There, our mission partners' review sheet that comes out every quarter, so that all of us can pray informedly about our mission partners. I'm not permitted to mention any names this morning, so there's a piece about you know who does Bible translation, you know who is in Thailand serving God there, you know who leads a ministry across the UK to reach migrants. And I can mention, and I really want to emphasize, there's a piece about Ethiopia, the war-torn land that has suffered the ravages of locusts, floods, coronavirus, and now war. And I'd really encourage you to get your copy, print it off. You'll receive it in your emails tomorrow if you're a part of the church fellowship. Print that off and put it in your Bible. Let's pray faithfully for our mission partners. Okay, let's turn back to Nehemiah now and read chapters 1 and part of chapter 2 up to verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Halkaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Jerusalem with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love to those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you this day and night and for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and the laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?' And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Well, it'd be good if you had a Bible at home, a Bible open, or the passages on the service sheet, have that in front of you. I'm going to pray. We're reminded in 2 Timothy that these Old Testament scriptures are to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our gracious Father, please help us not to be foolish this morning, but to be wise, to be those who see how you have provided your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You promised him in the Old Testament, and you make great promises to us in and through him. Help us to be wise for salvation through trusting him this morning. And we also know that Scripture, these Old Testament Scriptures, are here to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, in knowing and obeying Jesus as Savior and Lord. So please do that, we pray. Make us the church that you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got Nehemiah 1 open, I want to dive straight in. I've done the background that is on the first part of my outline, and I want us to look straight away at verse 4. Nehemiah is speaking. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, these things that he talks about are the state of God's Old Testament people. When Nehemiah heard about the state of God's Old Testament people, those who were back in Jerusalem, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. Let me ask, are you concerned about the state of the Church of Jesus Christ in this town, in this country? Are you concerned about the state of the churches that our mission partners are working with, as we've been reminded this morning? Now, I know that Trinity people pray, but do you pray for the welfare of God's people, his church? There is so much to give God thanks for at Trinity. But this opening chapter of Nehemiah challenges us about what motivates us to pray and what shapes the content of our prayers. So my first point is this. This is my outline. Pray out of concern for the Lord's people. The Lord's people who bear his name. Pray out of concern for the Lord's people. Verses 1 to 4. We meet Nehemiah straight away. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that is of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, I've already said that Susa is the capital of Persia. King Artaxerxes is the king of Persia. Kislev is the month of December. The date is 445 BC. And Nehemiah is miles away from his homeland and Jerusalem. And in verse 2, Nehemiah gets news. Hananiah, look at it. One of my brothers came from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So you get the picture. Hananiah, a Jewish brother, has turned up from Judah. Nehemiah wants to know about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. So two groups of Jewish exiles had already returned to Jerusalem. They'd been allowed back. And Nehemiah wants to know. He learns what's happening to these people, God's Old Testament people who've gone back. In verse 3, look at this. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I used to take visitors to Buxton to stand in front of the crescent to feel shame. I would say this is one of Buxton's finest buildings. And they would see it boarded up, crumbling, unused, unloved, uncared for. And it was a disgrace. It was a disgrace for the people in the town of Buxton. How different it is today. It's fantastic today, isn't it? Such a lift. Now, that is just a building. Jerusalem represented so much more. As we've already been reminded, the city of Jerusalem represented God's presence with his Old Testament people. Jerusalem was the city where the temple was. It was the place where God had said he would dwell with his Old Testament people, and they would know his blessing, extraordinary blessing. For God's people to be judged and sent into exile was a spiritual disaster. For the city to be destroyed was a disaster. For the temple to be destroyed was a disaster. But the Lord does not give up on his people. He's made great promises through the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. Fantastic promises, prophecies, that God's Old Testament people would be restored by God. They would come back from exile. And the promises are magnificent. If you remember when we looked at to the book of Isaiah, we worked our way through fantastic promises. God promised a new covenant, a renewed city, a glorious new temple in Ezekiel, and the promise of people from all nations streaming into this city to know the Lord's blessing, not just for Israel, but all nations. So these are magnificent promises. Now here Nehemiah hears that God's Old Testament people are in trouble and disgrace. Just a small temple has been built, but the walls of the city are broken down. The gates are still burned with fire. And look what he does first. It's striking, isn't it, that what he does first. Nehemiah had the ear of the king of Persia. Just look at the end of verse 11. I was cupbearer to the king. He served wine. It's like a personal assistant. It carried some risks, of course, because you had to taste the wine. But just picture him. He's serving Chateau Persia, 63. So easy to have for him to have had a quick word with the king. Please, my lord, could I talk about the state of my people in Jerusalem? I've got a rescue plan already. He doesn't do that. Do you see what he does? He prays out of concern for the welfare of the Lord's people. Before he speaks, he prays. Now, of course, we live this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're those in the new covenant. And we've been reminded in recent weeks that the church of the Lord Jesus is not a building, but people, living stones being built together, who bear the name of Jesus Christ and who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But do we pray out of a concern for the Lord's people and the welfare of the Lord's people? Maybe you're a growth group leader or a young people's leader, or you're just worried about somebody, concerned about somebody's spiritual well-being. And maybe you think people are half-hearted or casual or just drifting away. I remember when I and others led the teenage youth work at church in Sevenoaks, and there didn't seem to be much seriousness to trust and follow Jesus. Indeed, attendance was sporadic. And so the leaders met every Wednesday at 6 a.m. And they would leave that prayer meeting, many of them, to catch their trains up to London. And we prayed for reluctant, half-hearted teenagers. And let me say that one of them was a teenager called Jamie Reed, now serving in Crosslinks. Indeed, he took over the job that Alan Percy used to do. Let me ask you, are you concerned about some at Trinity just drifting away? Are we concerned about the number of families and children that we have? Pray. Pray out of a concern for the welfare of the Lord's people. Then secondly, pray knowing the Lord's promises to his people. Verse 5, look at Nehemiah's prayer. Lots of things we could focus on, but he focuses on the Lord. Verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. O Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, the personal name of God, the covenant promise-making God. Fascinating, isn't it, that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world, but first Nehemiah prays to the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the Lord who exercises sovereign power over the whole earth. And this Lord had promised to love his people. He'd shown that love. He had saved his people out of Egypt. He'd redeemed them, as we're told in verse 10. He prays that. So Nehemiah prays knowing the Lord's promises to his Old Testament people. His covenant promise. Look at verse 5. Who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Now again, think of the great covenant promises we have in the Lord Jesus. We've heard a number over the past weeks. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, on the profession of that, promises to build his people, his church. What a promise that is. What a confidence that should give us. See, do we pray, Lord Jesus, build your church here in Buxton. Build your church in Wilsdon, in Belgium, amongst the Sahu people, in Egypt, amongst the Muslim peoples of the Middle East. Help us to attack the gates of hell with the gospel. So we pray knowing the Lord's promises. We'll come to more in a moment. Pray confessing the disobedience, thirdly, of the Lord's people to his word. Now, Nehemiah knew God's people were sinful and disobedient. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now, note this. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. Now that is very striking. He doesn't just say, well, it's all that lot's fault back then. Remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed over 140 years before. No, he identified himself with the Lord's people. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, have committed against you. Look at verse 7. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So the sin is disobedience to God's word, his covenant word, his laws, his decrees, his commands. And that was a disobedience that they would not repent of. You see, why had God's Old Testament people been judged by God and sent into exile? Because they would not repent and obey his word. See, what is people back then wanted in Jerusalem in the years before 586, many hundreds of years? They wanted the security of help from other nations, even though the Lord had saved them and protected them and provided for them. So they made alliances with pagan nations. They wanted the outward form of religion, but they wanted to sinfully indulge themselves in every way. And they worshipped other gods and they worshipped idols. That was part of what so much of the Lord's word was against them, saying, "You don't worship me." They wanted the Lord's protection, but they didn't want to obey his word. But the Lord had said in his covenant, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in his covenant promises, he said that if they did not repent, he would judge them. And many, many prophets had come saying, "Repent. Look at that sin. Look at that sin. Repent." But they would not repent. It's just worth remembering, the Lord always knows that we're sinners. That's why he's given a sacrifice, so we can be forgiven. He calls us to repent. What he cannot stand is his people saying, "We're fine," or chasing after other gods and just doing what we want. Now, we need to hear this as God's New Testament people. Why is the church in this country so weak? Because we have not obeyed the word of God. And we've not repented of that disobedience. Two out of every five clergy in the Church of England do not believe in the virgin birth or in the miracles that Jesus did. Which logically means, I think, that they do not believe that the Son of God is divine. And let me just say that faithfulness as a minister is not just that you believe the teaching of the New Testament, or indeed what the Church of England believes, but that you proclaim it. One third of the Church of England clergy are in favor of the ordination of practicing homosexuals as clergy. And now we are told that there must be unity at all costs. But that is a false unity. A unity that says biblical truth does not matter. It's exactly actually what the people back then did with Yahweh, the Lord. You know, we'll have that, but actually we want this. We'll have this sinful lifestyle. We'll have these idols. We'll have these gods. And the Lord will not have it. Now, I hear people thinking, well, I always knew that the Church of England was a goner. But are the chapels of this land any better? A few years ago, we were looking for a church to go to in Abu Dhabi. And at the top of a hill, I saw an immaculate chapel building. And I thought, that must be a lively, vibrant church. And it had carved in the wall that it was a Calvinistic Methodist chapel. And I thought, that is the place for me. But as I got closer, I saw that this immaculate restored building had been converted into a private residence. You see, God will judge us if we won't repent, if we disobey the gospel, if we change the gospel and won't repent. And God will judge us if we don't use the gospel. It's striking, isn't it? You can have the gospel in all its purity and be so sound, but never actually do anything with it. And you can be so sound that you divide disobediently over minor issues of church order. And you decline so that one day your building is turned into a private house. And you disappear. Now, let me say that there are differences between the Old Covenant believers and New Covenant Christians today. But the Lord will judge people who bear the name of Christ and disobey his word and won't repent. Think of the country of Turkey. In the early days of the church, the New Testament, the most vibrant churches were in Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey. By 1920, there was not one known evangelical Christian in that country. By 1975, there were 35. There was a small Orthodox Christian presence. Today, probably 1,500, maybe more. Why did those lively New Testament churches disappear? Well, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we're told why. The Lord Jesus identifies sins of the churches. What are the sins of Trinity Church that we need to confess, to repent of? Do we need to confess that we might have lots of zeal and do lots of good deeds, but have no real love for Jesus? We've lost our first love for Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says to the churches back then in Revelation, repent, or I'll take away the lampstand. He will do that. He will take away lampstands. He takes away his light and life and blessing. Maybe we need to confess that our obedience is lukewarm in certain areas and we're complacent and comfortable, more interested in the things of this world than Jesus and his word. Will you pray confessing the disobedience of the Lord's people here at Trinity? Come and tell us what you think that is. But pray confessing. Then fourthly, pray for the saving and gathering of the Lord's people. Look what Nehemiah does. This is really part of the whole praying the Lord's promises for his people. Because the Lord will save and gather his people. The Lord keeps his covenant of love. Verse 9, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. These are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. So he's praying the promises. You promised you'd bring them back. Let me say that I think that verse 9 is a hint of something greater. You'll gather exiled people at the farthest horizon. And interesting, we know in Isaiah these extraordinary promises of the Lord gathering people from all over the world. Of course it is. It's a promise of something much greater. Think of the promise that we heard recently from Matthew 28. The risen Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. All authority given to King Jesus. I am with you to the very end of the age to go and proclaim the gospel, make disciples, the Lord gathering, saving and gathering. The Lord has not lost the plot. He's not thwarted. He will save his people and gather them. So pray for that. And then fifth, pray patiently, ready to serve and speak for the Lord. Just look at the verse 11 and then the first few verses of 10, of chapter 2 up to verse 10. It's only in verse 11, isn't it, that Nehemiah gets to his request. The focus has been on the Lord and his promises. And in verse 11, something maybe for us to remember, he gets to his request. O Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Success today. Nehemiah's been praying patiently. The Lord often makes us wait. Chapter 2 opens about 4 months later. Give your servant success today, and the Lord has kept him saying today for days and days and days. He prayed patiently, but he was ready to speak. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. Fascinating, isn't it? The Nehemiah is ready. He's prayed. He's ready to serve. He's ready to speak. And today is the moment. and he's very much afraid. Nehemiah knows that he could lose his job, even his life. Artaxerxes is actually the same king who demanded that Ezra stop rebuilding Jerusalem. And we're given a hint of opposition, not just a hint, we're told in verse 10 that there's going to be opposition. He's scared. We can be frightened, can't we? We often are. But he's ready to speak. He's prayed. And for Nehemiah, that speaking meant moving forward the Lord's plan for his people in Jerusalem. Verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that Nehemiah asks, he's prayed, he's ready to speak, he asks, and he's planned as well. He knows what he wants. In verse 7, he knows what he wants to ask the king. If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they'll provide my safe conduct until I arrive in Judah, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, that he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. With lots of narrative there, but I just want to make the point that Nehemiah prayed. He was ready to speak, and he spoke, and he had his plans. There's a man called Bert who walks around the cricket ground, and often when I'm doing some groundwork up at the cricket ground, he lives in the nearby flats, he walks around, and I've said hello to him a few times, we've got chatting, and I've been praying for him. One of my temptations is to dive in too early, but I've been praying, and I found out what he used to do, and then he asked me what I did. Now, for me, that's always a big opening. So I told him, and inevitably we got into discussion about his experience of religion, and eventually I said to him, do you believe in God? Bert, do you believe in God? And he replied, no, he's a construct of our minds. Now, I've got to carry on praying and planning. What am I going to say when I see him next? He thinks God is made up. What am I going to say? I've got to pray. I've got to plan. Just like Nehemiah. Let me ask, are you ready this Christmas for opportunities? We don't have any cupbearers to the king, but we've people in different jobs all over the area, different streets, different clubs, different networks. Nehemiah was put there to further the work of God through his people. And we've all been given unique situations, settings, and people. Are we praying, ready to speak, planning? And think about those who we're concerned about. We're concerned about the welfare of God's people, aren't we, here at Trinity? People who might just be drifting away. Will you pray and plan? What can you say and do to draw them back to Christ, his people, his extraordinary blessing? Let's pray, and then David is going to lead us in our intercessions and prayers. Father God, we thank you for this great narrative. Please help us to understand it rightly, fulfilled in Christ, your great purposes for your people in Christ. And we rejoice that the nations are coming to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour, and are streaming in to that heavenly city that you promise in Isaiah and we saw in Revelation. So please help us to be faithful in prayer in these different ways. Please help us to pray and to be ready to serve, to speak for the Lord. Thank you that this narrative does teach us lots of lessons about the life of faith and obedience. Please help us to be the church that you want us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.